Shall we begin? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother of America, and Star of the New Evangelization, St. Juan Diego, Servant of God, Father John Anthony Hardin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before I begin my third and final reflection on the Sacrament of Penance, I know there's been some question about the praying of the Stations of the Cross, which is a part of our daily spiritual exercises. And in the Catholic Prayer Book of Father Hardin, he has a section on this, I'll just read this to you. He talks about the stations, the history of them. The devotion has always been highly indulgent, to a point where in 1931 Pius XI annulled the existing indulgences, which had become incalculable. Instead, the following were decreed: a plenary indulgence each time for all the faithful, at least with contrite hearts, either singly or in groups, perform the way of the cross. To gain this indulgence each time and every time, Totius quotes, no special prayers are prescribed, nor is it necessary to leave and re-enter the church in order to gain it repeatedly. And another plenary indulgence for those who receive Holy Communion on the same day in which they have made the way of the cross, or within a month from the time when they have completed it 10 times. And a partial indulgence of 10 years for each of the stations, in case, having begun the exercise, they failed for any reasonable cause to finish it. And then he goes on to talk about a station crucifix. Is a crucifix specially blessed for the indulgences of the way of the cross by a priest having the faculty with a single sign of the cross. It's a simple blessing. The conditions for gaining the indulgences of the way of the cross with a crucifix so blessed are: persons, number one, persons impeded from visiting the stations by other causes than sickness must hold the crucifix in their hands, or if in any reasonable cause prevents this, must carry it with them in some way, and must, moreover, recite 20 Paters, Aves, and Glorias, 14 for the stations, 5 for the wounds, 5 wounds of Christ, and 1 for the intention of our Holy Father. And second, the sick who cannot visit the stations may, of course, gain the indulgences as above described, but if they are unable without grave inconvenience to fulfill these conditions, they can gain all the indulgences of the way of the cross, if with a loving and contrite heart they either kiss or even look at any crucifix which has been blessed for this purpose, and which is shown to them by a priest or by any other person, and recite some sort of prayer aspiration, even mentally. Now, in making the stations, only 2 things are required: to move from one to the other. Without notable interruption between them, and to meditate on the Passion. It is not required, although certainly proper, to meditate on the particular mystery of the Passion. Frank, could you go up and ask Brother Joseph if he can turn off the speaker down here, please? What? Oh, no, okay. Good. Neither is it necessary to say vocal prayers while making the stations. If one cannot move about, okay. Well, this legislation does not reflect the current legislation with regard to the indulgences. It was correct for its time, but then we have now a new decree of the Apostolic Penitentiary that was issued in 1986, on May 18th, 1986, And in that decree, the matter is somewhat simplified. And so we follow, of course, obviously, whatever is the current discipline of the church. And this is what you should follow as Marian catechists. This is found in the Enchiridion of Indulgences in the third edition, and it's number 63. And it's this: a plenary indulgence is granted the Christian faithful who devoutly make the Stations of the Cross. This devout exercise of the Stations of the Cross helps renew our remembrance of the sufferings which our divine Redeemer underwent on his journey from Pilate's Praetorium, where he was condemned to death, to Mount Calvary, where for our salvation he died on the cross. Now these are the norms. This devout exercise must be performed before Stations of the Cross which have been lawfully erected. 14 crosses are required in order to erect the Stations of the Cross. As an aid to devotion, these crosses are customarily attached to 14 tableaux or images representing the Jerusalem Stations. In accord with a more common custom, this devout exercise consists of 14 pious readings, to which are joined some vocal prayers. But in order to perform this devout exercise, it is required only that one devoutly meditate upon the Passion and Death of the Lord. It is not required that one meditate upon each of the individual mysteries of the Stations. Movement from one station to the next is required. If this devout exercise is carried out publicly and such movement by all present cannot be done without some disorder, it is sufficient that the person who is leading the exercise move from station to station while the others remain in their places. Now, this would be the normal thing if you have the possibility to each day to go to your church and to make the Stations of the Cross. Now, number 5, persons who are legitimately prevented from fulfilling the above requirements can obtain this indulgence if they at least spend some time, 15 minutes, in devout reading and meditation upon the Passion and Death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a situation for many Marian catechists who, because of the schedule of their other responsibilities, by the time they can get to the church is locked, and so they can't make the Stations as they're erected, and so then it is possible to gain the indulgence simply by meditating for 15 minutes at least upon the Passion and Death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Equivalent to this devout exercise of the Stations of the Cross, even with regard to obtaining the indulgence, are those other devout exercises which have been approved by a competent authority and which call to mind the remembrance of the Lord's Passion and Death in a manner similar to the Stations of the Cross. And then the last point has to do with Oriental patriarchs. So for those who aren't, for various reasons, able to go to church to make the Stations of the Cross the normal way, moving from one station to the other, permitted and right for you to make the meditation in your home or wherever you're able. And I would commend very much to you this cross that is available here, which has the 14 images and would be a great help to you in making the Stations of the Cross each day. And clearly, when you make them at home, there isn't any, doesn't make any sense to move from one place to the other. But you simply mentally move from one station to the other in your meditation. And then you have the Stations of the Cross of St. Alphonsus Liguori in Father's Catholic Prayer Book. And there are other forms of meditation, too, to help you. And doing this, you can gain each day under the normal conditions the plenary indulgence, and certainly fulfill your obligations, your obligation to make the Stations of the Cross as a Marian catechist. Now, is that clear to everyone? Okay. And as the international director for the Marian catechists, I want you to know that this is my mind in this matter, and so that you will all be able to fulfill that requirement. Many people are experiencing a fair amount of anguish because they simply are not because of laziness or poor organization or anything else. They simply can't get to church each day to make the stations, and yet they want very much, and it is important to our spiritual life to make the stations, and then they can do it in that way. Okay? I hope that was helpful and a little bit long explanation, but I just wanted to make sure that what Father Hardin presents in the Catholic Prayer Book is the legislation of Pope Pius XI. In the 1986, we had this further, first in 1968, but then afterwards in 1986, this further legislation. So that, okay, good. Well, any questions about that? Or yes. Yes, that's correct.
There's other means for it. I know that we need to do stations.
Yes.
The other means are...
Surely you can, there are other indulgence prayers or practices you can, in addition to making the stations, you can also do those and obtain a further mm-hmm. indulgence. But with the stations, one a day.
Right.
Okay.
So you can gain something more than just one?
With making the stations, you can gain the plenary indulgence. And then there are other prayers that are and other devotions that have indulgences attached to them, and so you can. Yes.
Yes.
Oh. No, I'm not. I don't think that unless I'm mistaken. Let me just see what. Well, it says a plenary indulgence may be gained only once on any day. I'm not sure if that means for the same practice or... Well, I'm not quite sure of the exact meaning of that, but it never hurts...
Sure.
But anyway, that certainly by making the way of the cross. Good. Well, now we'll get to our third meditation, which is on how to go to confession. To conclude our reflections on the sacrament of penance, I would like to address practical questions about how to go to confession. With the radical decline in the practice of regular confession, many faithful who sincerely wish to avail of themselves of the wonderful graces of the sacrament are hindered by a lack of knowledge about how to prepare for confession and how actually to confess their sins. While the desire for confession is supremely good, it is not properly fulfilled by the person who does not prepare well and does not express well sorrow for specific sins and a firm purpose of amendment. So you have the situation of people who desire this great good, but they don't actually attain it because they don't know how to prepare themselves, and when they go to confession, they don't in fact make a good confession, not through any malice, but simply because they haven't been properly instructed. And so let us now consider a few practical points about preparation for confession and making a good confession. Preparation for making a good confession is our daily responsibility. And that should be each day we should be preparing for our next confession. At the end of each day and before going to bed, we should examine our conscience regarding any sins committed during the day, sins of commission and omission, sins in thought, in word, and in deed. We should begin our examination of conscience by asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and hearts regarding the ways in which we have sinned, have offended against the love of God and love of neighbor, which is the way of our Christian life. Once we have called to mind our sins, then we form a firm purpose of amendment, born of our hatred of sin, and then we make an act of contrition, striving as much as possible to make our contrition perfect, that is, inspired by the selfless love of God and not only by fear of the punishment which our sins merit. But in any case, there should be the imperfect contrition that comes through the hatred of sin and the fear of the punishment which it brings to us. And we hope that that more than that, we are sorry for our sins because of the offense which they have caused to God, whom we should love above all things. Regarding the act of contrition which we make each day and then which we also make within the celebration of the sacrament of penance, it expresses what is the complete disposition of our soul. Number one, the deep sorrow that we have for our sins. And number two, our promise to do three things: to do penance for them, to do the satisfaction which is assigned to us by the priest in the sacrament of penance, and we make our daily act of contrition. We embrace prayers and fasts and other forms of penance to make reparation for our sins. And we promise to sin no more. And this has to be a firm part of our resolve. People say, well, but we know we will sin. Well, it may be true that you will sin, but at that moment in forming your contrition, your firm desire is not to sin anymore. And that's what our Lord said to the woman caught in adultery: go your way and sin no more. And this has to be the disposition of our heart. And then thirdly and importantly, to avoid whatever leads us into sin. And when we examine our conscience in, each evening, but in a very particular way at the time of confession, we ask ourselves the question, well, what are the situations in which I've placed myself which have led me into sin? And oftentimes, if for the penitent, for the sinner, a careful consideration of the occasions of sin and an avoidance of them with the help of God's grace, the person is able to overcome the sin. In the classical language of Christian spirituality, the daily examination of conscience made in the evening before retiring is called the particular examen, as opposed to the general examination of the state of one's soul without attention to particular sins. So some people don't understand this too well, and they think, well, it's enough if before you go to bed you simply acknowledge that you're a sinner generically and make an act of contrition, and that's enough. Well, certainly it's always good to acknowledge that we're sinners and to make the act of contrition, but the act of contrition should be directed to particular sins of which you are aware because you have examined your conscience carefully and that through that particular examination. More than once it has happened to me that a penitent will begin his confession by saying that he is unaware of having committed any sins. Sometimes, too, I have heard faithful Catholics comment that they do not go to confession because they do not have any sins to confess. And in this regard, let us listen to the wisdom of Dom Benedict Bauer, whose book you've all received and I have commended to you. He writes, "If St. John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Our own experience confirms this too, for even when we know that we are free from grievous sin, we have to acknowledge humbly every day our sinfulness and implore God to forgive us our trespasses." What does that mean in the Our Father? If we ask our Lord to forgive us our trespasses, and yet we hold that we have nothing for which to be forgiven, it seems to be less than sincere on our part. And we all must say, "I confess to Almighty God, the Blessed Mary ever Virgin, and to all the saints, that I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed." This is the old formula for the Confiteor, which is much more beautiful than the present formula, much richer. But in fact, still in the new formula, we confess to God that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And we do that at every Mass in one form or another. It may not always be a question of deliberate, fully intended venial sins committed with full knowledge and consent. such as deliberate neglect. And here I'm not talking at all about the question of mortal sin, but simply venial sins. Or the Father Bauer is not. It may not always be a question of deliberate, fully intended venial sins committed with full knowledge and consent, such as deliberate neglect of the duties of one's state, squandering of time, sensuality of various kinds, insincerity in speech or behavior, secret hankering after honor, secret vanity, uncharitableness in thought, word, and deed, thought or word or deed, etc. There are also what we call semi-deliberate venial sins, which are committed without full attention or else without full freedom. Sins committed through impetuosity or because we are taken off guard. There are especially sins of omission. Who is there, no matter how earnestly he is striving to lead a good life, who has not to reproach himself with being wanting in something or other, with having failed to do as much good as he could, with not having prayed or made sacrifices or striven to overcome himself as he should have done? And this is the point. Oftentimes when people have begun a confession by saying that they had no sins to confess, I offer a little examination of conscience based on the Ten Commandments, and always at the end of it, there are several sins to confess. So it's just the reality of our lives. Would to God that we were all angels and we were in heaven, but we're not. And we hope to get there one day. But now we need the help of this sacrament in order to stay on the way. The person who has no sins to confess is a person who actually has a dulled conscience. The conscience is the voice of God seated in our minds and hearts, which not only guides us in doing what is good and avoiding what is evil, but also reminds us of the ways in which we have failed to do what is good and have done what is evil. The conscience not only functions at any given moment to tell us, no, that's not good, or yes, that is good, you should do it, but the conscience also has a memory, and it reminds us when we have done things that are evil. If the conscience is not cultivated, if we don't attend to this voice of God, and in fact ignore it, over time, it grows silent. Not that God isn't still there with His grace trying to get through to us, but we've simply deadened our ears to hear this voice, and our conscience, in fact, becomes very impoverished. And there was a man in St. Louis who published a very interesting book of religious road signs, and one of them that I liked in particular was, and these are all done by faithful around the country. He went around taking these pictures. Sam Fentress is his name. It's actually not a bad book for meditation. But one of them, I think it's somewhere in Kansas, is a big red heart with a door, but there's no handle on the outside of the door. And Jesus is there knocking, and the caption underneath says, "Let me in." So Jesus is always there, knocking at our heart, tugging at our heart to say, "Let me in." But you know how it is in any situation. We ignore someone who seeks our love, or we treat them rudely, or without, in other ways that are not fitting, that impulse of love dulls in us. One very striking conversation which I had with a young man who was addicted to pornography on the internet, and had come to me to talk about this, and still was not convinced that this was wrong, and of course it's gravely wrong to look at any form of pornography. But I said to him at one point, in the course of trying to awaken his conscience, I said to him, "Does it never enter your mind that those people who you are viewing on the pornography and all of these degrading acts are fellow human beings, our brothers and sisters?" And he paused for a minute, and then he said something to me which was very telling. He said, "You know, I've noticed, Archbishop, that over time," and he had been addicted since middle school, this tragic situation, and at the time I talked to him, I think he was 20. But he said, something like, "It's strange you ask that question," but he said, "I noticed over time that I don't have much feeling for people anymore." He said, I'm bothered because," he said, when people are in trouble or something terrible happens to them and I see other people who feel so badly for them and are upset," he said, there's nothing in my heart." And I said to him, "It shouldn't surprise you, because if you look at people as objects over and over and over and treat them, even if there's somebody you don't even know, but who is a real human being, and you will lose your feeling for people. Those sentiments, the conscience becomes more and more dulled. And so, but I just offer that as a very concrete example of what happens. More than once it has happened. The daily examination of conscience and the act of contrition which follows it is the ordinary way in which we keep our conscience well informed and alert so that it can serve us well on the way of our earthly pilgrimage. Conscience is one of the most beautiful gifts that God has given us. It's our way of daily communication with God, and we ought really to treasure it and to cultivate the conscience. In examining our conscience, as I said, it's not sufficient simply to say, "Oh, yes, I'm a sinner." That's good, but we have to do something more. For examining our conscience, we have to give attention to the gravity of our sins and also the degree of our own culpability for the sin committed. And regarding gravity, we always have to distinguish between mortal sin, an act or omission by which we have turned our back on God and destroyed His life within us, chosen to do something that we knew was gravely wrong, and yet we freely chose to do it, and that is gravely wrong. And then venial sin, which offends God, the love of God and neighbor, and thereby diminishes His life within us, but does not constitute the right rejection of God and His grace. I'm sure that you've had the experience, either with yourself or with others, that people who begin by telling little lies and excusing themselves, the famous white lie, it gets easier and easier, and then all of a sudden we find people who are really telling untruths that are very harmful. And really, we have to be attentive not to get into the practice, even lying about little things. Same way, too, with stealing. And one time I was involved in a situation with someone who had embezzled a great deal of money, was caught, and was going to jail. And I was shocked by it because the person didn't seem like the likely person to be doing this. And I said, "Whatever made you do this?" He was in a position where he had access to money. And he said, "I started to take little sums." And he said, "I was amazed that I got away with it." And he said, "I just kept taking more." Obviously, he wasn't making a daily examination of conscience and the act of contrition. Regarding culpability, we need to examine our knowledge of the sinfulness of what we have done and our full consent in committing the sin. Here it is helpful to distinguish what is objectively always a mortal sin, for example, killing an innocent person, and what is subjectively a mortal sin, that is, knowingly and deliberately taking the life of an innocent person. Generally speaking, when the matter is serious, a well-formed conscience will know its gravity and avoid any state of mind which would compromise the will in the matter. Sometimes we have sad cases of little children, for instance, who kill another child, not knowingly and deliberately, but for most of us, and here is a point that I want to underline very strongly, is that we need to keep our conscience well formed, and we need to know what is grave sin and what isn't. Today, in a particular way, this is a challenge with regard to a number of the technologies used in medicine. I had an experience once as bishop of an elderly gentleman whom I knew very well who came to visit me with his son and to announce very happily that his son and his wife, who were unable to have children because of a physical reason, were now going to have a child through artificial insemination. And I was just stunned because neither the father nor the son had a clue that this is not a moral means for conceiving and bringing to birth a child. It was a difficult conversation, as you may well imagine. But I find that there's a lot of ignorance about these things today, and we need to keep ourselves informed, and that can be helpful, the use of the homily to catechize with regard to some of these questions, or also with regard to end of life issues. We hear more and more this language encouraging people who are quite elderly or becoming frail or who are seriously ill to go into hospice and to receive palliative care. And those in them themselves, hospice is a good thing. Palliative care can be something very good, but it can also be code language for putting someone to death by simply giving them such heavy doses of morphine that it hastens their death. And so we have to be attentive, because especially with the elderly, we are responsible for their care, and we certainly don't want to cooperate in something that would be gravely wrong. I'd like to talk a little bit then about culpability in terms of knowledge. There is what is called vincible ignorance, and that is a lack of knowledge of the sinfulness of an act which could be overcome if the person used the appropriate means. Now, while that vincible ignorance can diminish one's responsibility, one is not justified in remaining in ignorance. And that ignorance, all ignorance in us, we should work to overcome. In intentional ignorance, and we seem to see evidence of that, of people, for instance, who refuse to admit that procured abortion, for example, or euthanasia, or sexual activity between persons of the same sex are intrinsically evil. That is an intentional ignorance, to refuse to acknowledge the truth of these tenets of the moral law actually increases the guilt of the act. To remain stubbornly refuse to acknowledge the truth of the moral law. And we read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, unintentional ignorance can diminish or even remove the imputability of a grave offense. I have to say, for instance, that man and his son, I couldn't berate them for, not that I would berate them anyway, but I couldn't say, well, you've committed a mortal sin, knowing, because they didn't know. It wasn't intentional on their part. They were just poorly informed. But no one is deemed, and this is from the Catechism, no one is deemed to be ignorant of the principles of the moral law, which are written in the conscience of every man. We cannot claim ignorance to the moral law that it is intrinsically evil to destroy the life of an innocent and defenseless person. What can enter in are promptings of feelings and passions. This is also from the Catechism. Can diminish the voluntary and free character of the offense, as can external pressures or pathological disorders. In these cases, we should be very attentive not to put ourselves in the situation where our feelings and passions become so strong that they cloud our moral judgment. And at the same time, too, we should as much as we can, avoid external pressures which would lead us into sin. And of course, if someone is suffering from a pathology, that's another situation. But of course, as the Catechism points out, a sin committed through malice, that is by deliberate choice of evil, is the gravest of sins. Regarding those mitigating conditions, for instance, ignorance or inadvertence or duress, fear, or habit also is another situation which can mitigate the gravity, inordinate attachments or other psychological or social factors, the person involved must take care not to create for himself the situation in which he more easily sins. For instance, the person who has a habit of a certain sin must be working to overcome the habit. You know, you can't say, well, this is a habit, I can't do anything about it. Yes, you can. Just as you formed the habit by doing something wrong, so you can form the habit of doing what is good and avoiding that evil. In the same way, too, with attachments. We can be too attached to certain things, and our daily examination of conscience, regular confession, we become aware of that, and then we have to discipline ourselves and practice detachment. It can be very painful for us, but nevertheless. And there can be situations which are psychologically very difficult in terms of duress and fear, and we know what those situations are, and we simply have to make a judgment with regard to the freedom. But we certainly want to avoid putting ourselves in the situations which we more easily sin. It's always good in examining your conscience to take note of situations in which you've chosen to place yourself, which regularly lead you to sin. You know, and here I'd like to just comment for a minute on the occasions of sin. The well-formed conscience will take note of the occasions in daily life which lead a person into sin and of the care that's required to avoid such occasion of sin. Here, in a very particular way, I would draw your attention to the question of sinful thoughts. The entertainment of sinful thoughts is a sin in itself, but even beyond that, it often becomes the occasion of sinful words or actions provoked by dwelling upon a sinful thought. And in the poor catechesis, which has been given in recent times, I don't think we've sufficiently emphasized for children and young people the discipline of their thinking, so that many people think, well, you can think whatever you want. This idea, too, that this is something that we ought really to dispel among young people, that you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt somebody, in the sense that you don't, let's see, strike someone or do something else that's sinful to another person or with another person. That's not true. A thing is sinful in itself because whether anyone is aware you're even thinking it, because it's diminishing you as a member of the body of Christ and hindering Christ to work within you. And so the most hidden secret thought that is sinful has a very definite social impact on other people, even though no one may ever know about it. And so that's why we simply do not permit ourselves to dwell on sinful considerations. Or, you know, people who view pornography and they say, well, this is not hurting anybody. I'm in my own room looking at this. Well, most certainly is, because it's destroying you, corrupting you as a person who Christ has called to life and sent to be his light in the world. And you're turning that light out. And here, we need to, especially in today's world, the idea of the custody of the eyes is very important to tell young people, be careful. Some people don't dress modestly. We see even this in church. People who are scantily attired. Well, you have to tell people, you know, don't be looking at someone who is not modestly attired, or don't be looking at pictures or images. And the same way, too, of the custody of the tongue. So if you're in company with people who are engaging in conversations which are sinful, you need to get out of the situation, and certainly not to contribute it or seem to give your approval to it in any way. And even if the person or object viewed does not result in a sin at the moment itself, the image remains in the memory of the imagination. Our imagination has a memory, and things that have entered it will be called back. And then a person who's in a weak moment in his or her life, that's exactly when that image will come back and be a very powerful force and to lead the person into sin. So we just don't want to put anything into our imaginations, into our minds, that is degrading either to us or to anyone else. And, you know, people tell me, sometimes you discover people who should know better that are reading things that are pornographic or indecent or whatever, and they say, well, this doesn't bother me. And that's self-deception. It most certainly does bother you, and it will bother you if it's not right at the moment in time to come. With regard to that, I dwelt on that a little bit because I don't think that this kind of catechesis is being given sufficiently to our children and young people, and it makes me, when I see the amount of sinful activity in which many children and young people are involved, and seemingly without any consciousness of that it is sinful, we have a big job on our hands with regard to forming the consciences, helping to form consciences. Just quickly on the examination of conscience, really the heart of a good confession is the examination of conscience, both that particular daily examine and the general examination at the time of confession. And I always say that the particular examine is just makes practical good sense, because many people say, especially if they don't go to confession very frequently, they have a hard time remembering what they've done, which is understandable. But if you are examining your conscience every day, you won't have trouble remembering. It'll all be right there. All you have to do is gather it together for your confession. And what's the best way to examine your conscience? There is no one set way to examine one's conscience. There are some excellent forms of examination of conscience. This Handbook of Prayers, for instance, that's published by the Midwest Theological Forum, it has a wonderful guide for a good confession based on the Ten Commandments, and then this little book here, published by the Millis Christi Priests, has a very nice little examination of conscience in it, too. There's a leaflet published by Eternal Life by Father Frederick Miller. It's a very fine examination of conscience, but we need those helps. I remember when I started to teach high school religion, they weren't having any penance services, and I could tell from talking to the young people that their familiarity with the sacrament of penance was scarce. And so we devised the first penance service for Advent, and I told the I was deputed to conduct it, and I told them, I said, the heart of this, the other teachers and principals, the heart of this is going to be the examination of conscience. Well, it was interesting because these were all young people who had grown up in that period when confession was postponed in many places till after First Communion. Many of them hadn't been to confession. These were like, well, 4 years of high school, but hadn't been in confession in years, maybe not even since their first confession. But I gave this examination of conscience, and the looks on the faces of these young people was incredible. And many came to confession and said to me and said to the other priests, we couldn't believe what Father was saying. We never thought that those things were sins. And I wasn't making up rare examples of sins. This was all fundamental kind of thing. And I remember one young man in particular said to me, he said, I don't know how to go to confession, but he said, after that examination of conscience, he said, I certainly need to go, and will you help me? And so I think we need to be attentive to help our young people to get a little formula that they can go through every night, of course also for ourselves. And if you don't have a formula, you're not just... A good way to do it is just go over the Ten Commandments, all there. The first three commandments addressing our relationship, our love of God, and the last seven, our love of our neighbor. And then in addition to that, perhaps consider the virtues that are so important in our life, and how we're practicing them. And then it's always good to give particular attention to your state of life. If you're married, you have very particular responsibilities, and same way with the priest. And always, when in a minute I'll talk about the form of confession, we always identify our state in life when we go to confession, because the priest, it will find it very difficult to judge our situation if he doesn't know what vocation, what is the vocation to which God has called us. And examination of conscience is simply a concrete consideration of the ways in which we have loved or failed to love God and our neighbor. And that is both in the sense of things that we have done deliberately that have been unloving, but also the things that we have failed to do. Another helpful the tool for the examination of conscience are the spiritual and corporal works of mercy that can help us very much too in terms of sins of omission. Now, with regard to the frequency of confession, I just have a couple more points here. I know we're getting a little beyond the time. So, with regard to frequency of confession, all of us knows that in the absence of mortal sin, we're not required to go to confession. In the presence, when we have committed a mortal sin, we need to get confession as soon as is humanly possible. But as we've been considering here, especially today, the regular confession of our sins, our venial sins, is so important for us in order to grow in virtue and also to avoid that we become cold in our love of God or neighbor or drift toward more serious sins. And so it's recommended for the Marian Catechist the confession every other week, and I think that's really a wonderful practice. And also, if for one reason, at least every month, but we should try to go to every 2 weeks. And some people make weekly confession, and that's wonderful. With regard to the formula, then, of confession, in the post-conciliar period, I remember this so well, people say, well, you know, this should be more of a conversation with the priest, and all this formality is, gets in the way and so forth. A lot of kind of fuzzy and confused thinking. But the formality is essential. If you're going to meet Christ in the sacrament of penance, if you're going to meet Christ anywhere, you're not going to go sauntering in and start chit-chatting about it, especially if you're going to confess your sins to Him. You're going there to meet our Lord. The formulas are essential, and they should be taught to children with great care. When people don't know the formula, they come into confession and they're uncomfortable. And the priest is uncomfortable, and so then you try to help them to make a good confession, and you do your best, but it's a less than good situation. And especially if some of you are involved with the preparation of baptized persons who are coming into full communion, in my own experience, I've discovered that many of these programs do not prepare the people for regular confession. That's not emphasized, and they don't know how to go to confession. And so that too, if there's a little hesitation, which I think there is in all of us because of our self-consciousness or even pride about admitting our sins, it becomes increased by not knowing what to do when you go in to make the confession. The person becomes even more hesitant. So it's very important to teach the formality. And the formality is really a beautiful expression of what's happening. When you begin by, usually the priest offers you some words of encouragement, a little prayer of encouragement right at the beginning. But he said, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned." This is fundamental. I'm coming here because I've sinned, and I'm seeking the forgiveness of my sins. And then to identify your state in life. I'm married, I'm single, if you're a young person or older person or whatever. It's good to say, well, I've been married for 1 year, I've been married for 50 years, makes a big difference. And if there are children, that also makes a big difference, and so forth. And then to confess actual sins according to their kind and according to their number. And to also indicate to the priest the situations which may have diminished your guilt or also your failures to avoid the occasion of the sin that you have confessed. And then at the conclusion, all of us know that even making a daily examination of conscience and an act of contrition, that when we finish confessing our sins, we're conscious of maybe something that we wanted to say and we haven't, either because, especially as you get older, I find that this happens more frequently. You have it all in your mind, and then something happens, and you don't remember all of it, or even this can happen. You express a sorrow for all your sins, the intention to include every sin and of your past life. And if there's some area in particular where you have sinned, it's a beautiful expression of love of God to say, and especially any sins against, let's say, charity or purity or whatever it might be, in order to keep alive in the sorrow for those sins. And then the priest will, because he needs to make a judgment before in giving absolution, may ask you some questions, and it's important that you receive his counsel, and then at the end of that he will give you a satisfaction or a penance to perform, and to make sure that you understand what that is, and that you do it as soon as possible after having gone to confession. And then the act of contrition, as we said, which is essential. Now, in talking about the conversation with the priest, also in the post-conciliar period, there developed a kind of idea of confession as a conversation with the priest about things, and sort of general conversation or just sometimes, especially with confession face-to-face, sometimes people who know the priest come in and they start talking about the weather, not the weather so much, but you know, but different things that are going on, and that's all, nothing immoral about it, but that's not what confession is about. And so we need to concentrate on the confession of our sins and to the asking, the confession of our sins, the forming of a firm purpose of amendment, and then asking to receive absolution of our sins. But to conclude then, the whole manner, and talking about how to go to confession, I think the best thing to keep in mind is the way in which we go to confession, the certain formality that we observe and seriousness of attitude reflects our own deep faith that confession is indeed a meeting with Christ himself to express sorrow for the sins that we have committed and to receive the remission of those sins, even as he instituted the sacrament to do for us. And when he said to the apostles on that Easter night, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven." And when we come to meet Christ in the sacrament, who acts in the through his priest, we're deeply convinced that Christ is fulfilling for us at that moment what he promised the apostles, that indeed the sins that they forgive are forgiven, the sins that are retained, that are, if absolution is not given, then the sins are not forgiven. So I thank you very much for your attention to these reflections. I hope that they will be helpful both for you personally in growing in your own knowledge and love of the sacrament of penance. And at the same time, I consider that knowledge and love on your part to be absolutely essential for your catechetical ministry. God bless you all for your commitment to the Marian Catechist Apostolate, and be assured of my daily prayers for you, and I'm deeply comforted not only by that most generous spiritual bouquet which was presented to me last evening, but also I know that many of you every day are offering a memorare for my intentions. There are masses at 11 o'clock. If there were one or another question, if that's okay with the with those who are in charge here, I would be happy to answer them. You're really in the church. It wasn't really a... yes. Oh, that is a book which I'm sad to say is out of print, but perhaps let's hope it could come back in print. Those meditations were written by Father Matteo Bovi Crowley, who was the great apostle of enthronement of the Sacred Heart in the early part of the last century. In fact, was confirmed in this apostolate by St. Pius X and also by Pope Pius XI. They're called 20 Holy Hours. You might be able to find it through one of these services of used books, but it's just called 20 Holy Hours. Okay. Yes, George.
I find taking notes is a good way to
do it. Yes.
My short-term memory gets short.
Well, this happens as we get older, and that's a very handy thing to take a little notes in and then destroy them after confession.
I've also found out over the years, I read meditations out of In Conversation with God.
Oh, yes.
And I've got a lot of things highlighted that I can take notes where I can refer to.
This is, I think it's about a 7 or 8 volume set,
yeah,
that is read as a meditation for every day of the year by Father Fernandez. It's called In Conversation with God, and I think that's Midwest Theological Tour Scepter Publications. It's a publishing house of Opus Dei. Yes, Susan. This is agonizing, and I know what you say is the case, and people have told me this. They go to confession well prepared, a confession of what we call confession of devotion or confession of venial sins, and then are cut off by the priest, who says, "Well, you don't need to confess these things, and even sometimes won't give them absolution." And I, the only thing I can say is, try to find, and sometimes it really costs people like yourself you have to drive some distance to find a good confessor, but I don't know what else to say. There have been so many instructions from the Holy See in this regard, and yet it seems like in some places this just goes on. Yes. Yes. Yes, well, I like being naive in that way, but I know that, and I I always use those formulas myself when I go to confession, and I'm not at all ashamed of it. I don't think we should ever get such an idea of ourselves that we can't. For me, confession is always, in the best sense of the word, is an expression of our spiritual childhood. And we need to go to God our Father to seek His forgiveness for our sins. And so I realize the hardship that some of you may face in this regard, and I just pray fervently for a restoration of the practice of confession as the Church has known it down the centuries, and such a great gift. And then secondly, there are those priests out there. You have to hunt them down, but in any help you can give to one another about a good confessor is also a good thing. Yes, please, Marie.
Yes. My question is in reference to mortal sin, and I read not too long ago that mortal sin is really only mortal sin when we absolutely deny God and it's performed. And I like to
This was a theory that developed actually when I was studying moral theology in my first year of theology before priesthood. We had a professor who believed this very strongly. It was sometimes called the fundamental option theory. And what it was, the theory is that only if in an act you form in your mind to turn your back on God and reject God completely and so forth, could this be a mortal sin? I remember one priest saying to me, with regard to adultery, which has been understood from day one in the Church to be a sin, one of the gravest of sins, to exclude you from Holy Communion and from the full communion of the Church. I remember this priest saying, individual acts of adultery, that isn't really mortal sin, only if it leads to the breakup of the marriage. Well, this is... let's put it this way, if you know at any given moment, and we're all mature people, that if you do a certain act, that it's seriously wrong, it's against God's commandments, and you choose to do it anyway, that's a mortal sin, and that's it. Few people go through the whole thing of, but you have turned your back on God, because you know that this is wrong. Let's say that you're in a situation, and either by revealing the truth about someone, or by telling a lie about someone, you can ruin his or her reputation, and you go ahead and do it anyway, that's a mortal sin. And that's the Church has always understood it in that way. This theory, what it led to, first of all, of course, no one went to confession anymore, because how many people are, they're told you can do all kinds of immoral things, but until it comes to the absolute rejection of God, well, it almost sounds like you have to declare yourself an atheist before something then really that wouldn't be sinful either, because then you don't believe there is God at all. So it's just, there's something very peculiar about it. I remember as a student, I could never accept it. It just didn't make sense to me. And then in the good the manuals of moral theology, this is not what's taught. So I hope that's helpful to you. Yes, dear. Certainly he is, and there's every movement to encourage that. And I took part as one of the visitators in the visitation that took place in 2006. I think that's correct. Or was it 2005? And that most definitely was part of it. But we have to be very honest and admit that we've lost a lot with regard to the sacrament of penance, and it's going to take us a long time to get it back. But there's, for us, we each do our little part day by day, and then it'll happen. But if everybody throws his hands up or says, I can't do anything about this, then, but if each parent in the home and catechist like yourself and in our own example and so forth, it'll all change. but it's going to take a lot of hard work. So, well, good. Yes, one more question from Australia. The one thing that I would urge very much is to be very attentive to what's going on. And there are, for instance, this health care reform bill is over 1,000 pages. Well, probably you and certainly I don't know when I would find the time to study such a document. But there are good people who are, there are a couple of different websites and so forth, the people who are watching these things carefully and pay attention to it, and then to read good materials in the area of the bioethical matters, and to talk about it with your neighbors. I remember in 2006 when we were having the great battle in Missouri over the introduction into the Constitution of the right to clone human life, even though the amendment said that it wasn't cloning, because they redefined cloning, but it was cloning, and for the purposes of experimentation on human embryos. At the pro-life annual convention in St. Louis, a couple came up with their young daughter, and they told me this story that their daughter had early onset diabetes, and the neighbors knew it. The neighbors were not Catholic, good people. And they wrote a little note when the campaign started. They wrote a little note to the daughter, let's say her name was Mary. We're going to cast a vote for you. We're going to vote for Amendment 2, as it was called. Well, God bless that little girl, or young girl. She was 16. She wrote a note back to them. She said, well, I thank you that you care so much about me, but I could never accept any cure at the cost of the destruction of another human life. And so the neighbors then came by. They were very struck by this, and they said, what's she talking about? And the family got into a discussion then of when human life begins, and this really changed these people. They did not vote for Amendment 2. But the media are a big problem, because the media just diffuses more and more confusion, and so it requires on the part of all of us, and it's hard, and sometimes we all struggle to know how's the right approach, when's the right moment, but we need to speak up more about these things and say, look, if this, I remember this Korean doctor from Washington University, which is not exactly a pro-life place in Missouri, but he said to us, he gave a talk, and they tell me later he's no longer teaching at Washington University. He said, if you bring to me in a Petri dish, and I look at this, if a human embryo, and I look at it, and you say to me, doctor, what is that? And he said, I'm not Catholic. He said, I'm no expert in ethics. But he said, there's only one answer that I can give you. That is a human life. And so I think sometimes we just have to, but we do all that you can in that regard, because my heart is a bit heavy for our country right now, especially. And if the foundation of the life of our nation has to be respect for the inviolable dignity of every human life. And let's pray and do all we can to restore that. Well, God bless you all. Let's conclude with a memorare and then prepare ourselves for Holy Mass. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.